Bibles, please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I kind of feel bad for our guest speaker next week because she's going to be here when we do chapter 5, and chapter 5 is a doozy. Anyway. So here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and for the first four chapters, Paul has been trying to show us that the foundation for the Christian life, the foundation for all of even reality, is the fact that God exists and Jesus is his Savior, that it is through Christ that we have the wisdom of God and the power of God here and now. And he's been trying to show them, don't syncretize your belief with those in Corinth. Don't sit there and say that you have full understanding the way that the Stoics do, and that you've already attained everything that you need. The truth is, we haven't gotten there yet. The kingdom of God has dawned, but it hasn't completely been fulfilled. It hasn't come to full completion yet. So we have a few maps that we're going to do real quick. I included two. All right, so here's the world, maybe. And we're talking about Corinth, and I put a little dot right there. And that is where Corinth is in the grand scheme of things. When you look at Europe, Corinth is down here in Greece. And this is Greece. Over here is Turkey, Russia, and all that other place, and Italy. Closer still, we have Italy, we have Dalmatia, what used to be Macedonia. And then again, this is all of Greece, and then here is Corinth, right here in the middle of the Roman Empire. And because of that, it became a great trade hub, a lot of different beliefs happening, because people would come up through here, make their trade goods, and then keep going that way, because it was a lot safer than traveling down through the sea. Which Paul was, you know, shipwrecked multiple times. So that's why Corinth is so important. That's why Corinth looks so much like us, because it was a melting pot for the ancients. And so a lot of different beliefs came through, a lot of different prophets came through, and you could really make it, so to speak, in Corinth if you were to go there. So let's go ahead. We're going to go to chapter 4, verses 14 through 17. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in the church. So some might read the previous thought, Paul's catalog of affliction, when he talks about all the things that he and the other apostles have been through, and feel shame that they are not experiencing the same kind of sufferings as Paul and the apostles. As we noted last week, however, that is not Paul's purpose. His purpose is to bring them back to the reality of the situation. They claim to have made it. They claim to have reached perfection and filled with righteousness, leading to ultimate freedom to do whatever they want to do. Paul, however, shows them the affliction of the apostles for the sake of Christ as a way of reorientating them to the truth. The kingdom is here, but it is not yet fully consummated. Thus, verse 14 begins a pastoral thought. Paul did not write them about the afflictions to cause them shame. He is thankful for all the blessings they have received in Christ. There is no shame in receiving blessing from God. No. He has written these things in order to draw them back to the truth of the matter previously described. He has written not to hurt them, but to discipline them, as he would his children, because in his view, they are his children. When it comes to parental authority, it can be harder when it comes to discipline. Friends and even family do not have the same authority over a child as their parents do. Their parents are primarily responsible for the discipline of their children, and because of that, it can be hard to do what is right with our children, because discipline can at times be painful. It isn't for the purpose of pain, however, that a good parent disciplines, but to, as the ESV says, to admonish, to warn, to reprove. It is in this sense that he has written them, so they can change their course before it leads to their devastation. He recognizes in verse 15, then, that they have many countless guides. This is a fair translation. In the Greek, it is thousands upon thousands, a phrase meant to say that the highest conceivable number. Meanwhile, guides works as well as it could be translated as guardians. In the culture, the word meant, as Thistleton notes, this person was usually as slave or paid attendant who accompanied the child for the purpose of protection, guidance, and general supervision of behavior, e.g. to or from school, or on occasions when the parent was absent. Thus, the Corinthians do have countless such guides, many who have been called to such guardianship over them. However, it is also true that they do not have many fathers. A father, in this sense, represents the origin point for them. It was through the preaching of the gospel that Paul became their father. Without Paul's instruction, they would not exist as the church in Corinth. It isn't necessarily a matter for Paul as Paul, as it is the focus at the gospel which was preached. It was by the power of God the Corinthian church came into existence, but it was also through a particular person, Paul, that this gospel came to be proclaimed to them. It is all, for Paul, about being in Christ. This is something contrary to many teachers who would seek to gain a name for themselves. Paul never did so, instead always focusing on Jesus. It is because this is the case that Paul states what he does in verse 16. He loves the Corinthians as his children, and as a good father is a good example to be followed in life, so it is with this relationship. Paul is obedient to Christ, and therefore represents a good example of what it means to follow Christ in this life. It isn't just regarding his teaching, though that is certainly half of it, but also in his lifestyle, which adheres to his teachings. As a side note, there are those in recent years who have argued that Paul is using this paternal argument negatively and undoing much of what he has said previously, and it leads to an authoritarianism which, in our postmodern context, we hate. Thus, they are arguing it really is a power grab in the end for Paul. Yet this also misrepresents Paul's points throughout the previous chapters. It is true that Paul has an expectation of a corporate identity as Christians. However, he doesn't expect them all to simply be him either. Instead, the foundation of the entirety of the church is what Paul is focusing on currently, and everything, including himself, is judged against that foundation, which is Christ Jesus. Thus, Christ is the focus, not Paul. Thus, we come to verse 17. It is for this reason that Paul has sent them Timothy. It seems unlikely that Timothy is the one delivering the letter. Instead, it is likely Paul has entrusted Timothy with visiting several of the churches in the area and has asked him to also visit Corinth on his behalf. Timothy is a fitting choice for two reasons. He is Paul's beloved and faithful child. This, in a way, contrasts the Corinthians who are being deceived. They are certainly Paul's beloved children, as Timothy is, but they are wavering in their faithfulness. As such, Paul sends them Timothy to instruct them in the teachings and also in regards to showing them the lifestyle characteristics which Paul exemplifies under Christ, a teaching and a lifestyle which he has taught to every church. In this, we have again a recognition of the foundational aspects of these things. Thistleton again says it well, and that in this verse, Paul lays the foundation for a shared corporate identity, which later became known in dogmatic or systematic theology as the four marks of the church, as universal, i.e. Catholic, apostolic, holy, and one. In other words, Paul is not trying to put an extra workload on the Corinthians and expecting more out of them. Instead, this is about consistency all across the churches regarding teaching and lifestyle. Now we'll come to the close of the chapter, verses 18 through 21. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Unfortunately, there are those who are arrogant, puffed up, inflated, with the idea that Paul will not be visiting them. This may be in reflection that he is sending Timothy rather than going himself. There are those who are against Paul currently in the church, and it shows that much of what has been said thus far is meant to unveil those in the congregation who are leading others astray. To deflate such individuals, however, Paul makes it known that he plans to visit Corinth. We notice the one caveat, however, is that if it is the Lord's will, Paul seeks to follow God when it comes to his ministry. He will go where God leads, regardless of the circumstances. With the intentions of visiting Corinth, it will become known these individuals not because of how well they talk, but the power they have. As we have noted previously, power represents being able to accomplish its intended purposes. Scholars note that this goes against mere speech. There are those who proclaim, but let's see the result of such proclamations. Does it look like Christ or something else? Does it lead to the actual conclusion claimed, or does it lead elsewhere? It is a reminder that the proclamation of the gospel leads to transformation. It has the power to do so because it can. It is powerful because it accomplishes what it claims. Thus, in verse 20, we see the contrast. The accusation is that these people talk but have no transformative power. The kingdom of God, however, is one of power. Thus, Paul isn't saying we do not speak or proclaim, but instead contrasts merely talking with the power to accomplish its intended goals and purposes. Thus, power is not just spiritual supernaturalism, though it can mean that, and it does mean that. Instead, Paul is making an epistemic argument. The gospel, the power of God, is one of truth, and the truth is made evident when it leads to what it claims to lead to, and it can do that. Paul concludes the entire opening argument from chapter 1 until now by giving them a choice. In light of everything, what do they choose? Do they want to continue the way they have been going, and in so doing, Paul will come to them with a rod of discipline? Or will they seek to change and follow the truth whereby Paul will arrive with gentleness? Love does not mean that it can only be in gentleness. Instead, he will come in love regardless. The question is, in which aspect of love will he bring? Some would wonder if Paul is threatening them here, but it's better to understand as Paul offering a warning. The warning is not what we often think. As scholars note, how in the Old Testament, wisdom often comes with the rod of discipline. It is this kind of understanding Paul has in mind. Paul is not hoping for a confrontation, but will do what is necessary as a father to lead them back into the truth. So the main point. The main point of these verses are to provide a conclusion to the argument Paul has made since the beginning of the letter. Paul has authority as an apostle of Christ, but this authority is only associated with Jesus himself. Everything, to and including Paul, is to be judged by the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel which has the power to provide salvation. It is the truth of the gospel which can accomplish what it sets out to do because it is the truth. This truth is the foundation for all the churches. And to separate from it is to lead to devastation. Paul thus sends the letter and eventually Timothy in order to bring the Corinthians from the precipice of those who only talk but have no power. Paul will come in this way when he will make evident the power of the gospel. As such, the Corinthians now have a choice. Will they continue in their own way so that their father in Christ, who is Paul, comes with a rod of discipline? Or will they seek to follow the gospel in which he comes as a father in gentleness? The choice is really theirs. So throughout human history, there have been many common themes and threads between different cultures and generations. One of these is the desire for power. Indeed, a power described here in 1 Corinthians to accomplish a particular end, to accomplish particular goals. We will seek this power in any way we can find it. Early on in human history, it was through eating the forbidden fruit. Through the fruit, one could gain wisdom, knowledge, and be filled. Later, it is in pagan beliefs. We remember how the time of Noah saw an unnatural enmeshing of human and spiritual forces. For what? Power. Unfortunately, this pursuit of power through spiritual forces has continued even to our present time, both in the darkness and the light, that is, both in unknown and known ways, people continue to seek out this spiritual power. We would be mistaken, however, if we believe that we have only ever sought power spiritually. Indeed, we consider the physical world and its power. One doesn't have to look far when we consider military power. The one who has the bigger gun, the bigger bomb, the bigger army has the power. They are able to accomplish goals those without such power cannot. In our world, we have seen such things as economic power. Those with the most money are capable of exhibiting control in this world, and the ramifications can be seen like the ripples in a disturbed pond. We can think of wealthy individuals like the Rockefellers, the Rothschilds, the Soroses, Gates, and how they seem to have their hands in many things, changing this world in many ways. There's a certain kind of power in this economically. But let's not forget about politics. Political power is seen as legislation is made and remade and changed, causing new laws which must be followed. Not to mention the backdoor deals politicians seem to like to make. And you can have a kind of power to cause things to occur. Then there's the power that can come from ideas. We see how easily people are swayed by ideologies. Everything from communism to capitalism and any other ism in between. People can receive a sense of power in any of these concepts, believing that adopting them and forcing others to adopt them will lead to bigger and better things. This world offers power in many ways. Do you notice how they all, each and every one, claims to offer the same thing in the end? Salvation. Salvation for the individual, or if you're an elite, for humanity. By sacrificing to demons, or seeking military might, or seeking wealth, or trusting in politicians, or giving ourselves to an ideology, we can find salvation. Yet what do most of these things accomplish in the end? Do they provide us with salvation? Are they capable of answering all the hard questions we ask of ourselves and each other? Are they able to give us purpose, meaning, and value in the end? Are they truly powerful? Can they accomplish the goal they set out to do? I would argue, no. Instead, what they end up doing is exactly what Paul claims today. They end up being nothing more than mere talk. Even though at times they sound good, and at times we may even agree with certain things with them, in the end they are incapable of providing us the power to save. I understand this more so since I started reading a book. When my grandfather passed, the family wondered who should inherit some of his books. He had this interesting series that had works by Plato, Homer, Shakespeare, Bacon, just to name a few. Safe to say, no one was interested in them, so I received them. Recently, I picked up one of the books for no real reason I can think of. It consists of Meditations by Marcus Aurelius. Will color me intrigued. I started reading it and learned a little about Aurelius and how he was a Roman emperor who was heavily influenced by the Stoics. Indeed, Stoicism is one of those isms described above. While I have been reading it, I can't help but see such things in his Meditations that I can say, I can agree with that statement. Consider the following. Begin the morning by saying to yourself, I shall meet with the busybody, the ungrateful, arrogant, deceitful, envious, unsocial. Pretty crazy way to start a day. All these things happen to them by reason of their ignorance of what is good and evil. But I, who have seen the nature of good that is beautiful, and the bad that it is ugly, and the nature of him who does wrong, that it is akin to mine, not only of the same blood or seed, but that it participates in the same intelligence and the same portion of divinity. I can neither be harmed by any of them, for no one can fix on me what is ugly, nor can I be angry with my brother, nor hate him. For we are made for cooperation, like feet, like hands, like eyelids, like the rows of the upper and lower teeth. To go against one another, thus is contrary to nature, and it is an acting against one another to be vexed and turned away. So here I am reading this statement, and taken on its own, I think, how true is that of the church? Indeed, how similar is it that what Paul has already stated about the different church leaders and how some plant, some water, and what he's going to say about the church as the body of Christ, each having their own different part but being necessary together. I mean, there's some truth to this. How we have these different roles to fill, but that together these roles are like a tapestry that is beautiful when they're all brought together. So does Aurelius have wisdom? I think so. Does he have knowledge? Seems like it to me. However, the real question is, does he have power? Well, consider his foundation. He says shortly after this, All that is from the gods is full of providence. Indeed, throughout Aurelius, I have read many mentions of the gods and how he is thankful to the gods. His paganism, in the end, must shine through because it is the foundation for his beliefs. If we were to imagine Paul meeting Aurelius at Corinth, he would recognize immediately, in the end, he has simply talk but no power. Why? Because his foundation is cracked and broken. He builds upon it well. His stoicism comes to conclusions, but there is no reason for the Stoic to come to the conclusions that they come to because of their foundation, which is paganism. Despite the wisdom that Aurelius had, and despite the truths that he may have come to, in the end, there is no power of salvation because the center cannot hold. Now contrast this with the message Paul has been saying for the last four chapters. He has been urging the Corinthians and anyone who will listen, do not break the foundation. The foundation is the most important aspect of the building because it must be able to hold it all together, otherwise it will collapse. He has been showing us that the true source, the true foundation for this life is found in the gospel of Jesus. This is why Paul can say elsewhere in Romans 1, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is in the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. We are a people who are desperately in search of what is powerful, and we will do whatever we can in order to attain it. Meanwhile, true power is found in the cross of Christ. For only in Christ is salvation actually able to be attained. Only in Christ is the wisdom of God revealed to us. Whereas the Stoic Aurelius saw humanity as an organism, in Christ we are the body. In the right context, Aurelius was right. But without that context, without God, without Christ, it ends up meaning nothing. I think this is why it is so unfortunate for us today to not realize just how powerful we really are. We often think that our powers is only found in the Holy Spirit and his working of miracles in and through us. The Spirit is powerful, to be sure. And he is wonderful and loving and great and mighty, and he does miraculous things in our midst, reminding us of the greatness of God. Yet that is not all the power of God. We have been given the power of not only in the Spirit, but the Spirit of what? Truth. We have been given the power to be able to see between the truth and the lie. We have been given the power to know and to be known by God himself, and to proclaim and be used by God for his glory in this life. We are a powerful people, not because you and I are so strong. No, it is because you and I are so weak and our God is so strong. This is the power of God in us. Provide us salvation through the cross of Christ. This is powerful because it accomplishes what it sets out to do. To bring us salvation from death to life. To lead us from darkness to light. To transform us into sons and daughters of God Most High. We are powerful. We belong to the very message we proclaim, which is power itself. The warning is clear, however. The moment we let go of the message of the cross, the second we begin to synchronize our beliefs with the world, and we begin to reinterpret the ancient truth, it is then we lose all power. Whenever we cheapen the grace given to us, whenever we begin to justify the wicked, whenever we say Christ is only a way and not the way, we trade our power for talk. Why would we do such a thing? Paul in the previous verses shows us the power of God by reminding us of the trials and tribulations the apostles were going through. We always think of powerful as winning, not realizing that true power wins even when it appears to be losing. True power stands firm in truth regardless of the consequences. To stand in the truth, we know the truth of God and his ways and his word and his Christ, and not shirking it off the moment the world tells us to. True power is being able to say to the world, I know you want me to compromise on this issue, but here I stand, I can do no other. For too long, we have allowed these libertarian views to infest us. And instead of simply standing on the truth of the gospel, we have allowed ourselves to be corrupted by the world. What for? For peace? For security? For fear? For not wanting to sound dogmatic or archaic? For not wanting to impose? Meanwhile, the apostles are standing as examples to us. Never stand down. Stand firm in the truth. It may lead to having blessings. It may lead to the lions. Either way, God is sovereign and in control. Don't let the views of the world or the political system or the wealthy or the military strength or whatever other powers of this dark world blind you to the truth. For in the moment you stop speaking, in the moment we allow the fear to win, that is the moment when the power of the world overwhelms us. For it seeks to silence truth and it seeks to corrupt what is pure. So much of what we see with our modern faith, with Christians and churches, is utterly powerless precisely because they have left the foundation. They have syncretized their beliefs with the powers of evil, and in doing so, have lost true power, which overwhelms all others. The more we look like the world, the less power we have, because it cannot stand against God. We can point to everyone else and say that they all have talk but no power. But please do not stop there. Let's make sure we aren't just talk either. Let's make sure that we are being consistent with what has been handed down to us, that Jesus Christ died for sinners so that we would have salvation, and that this salvation is from death to life, from sin to righteousness, from a heart of stone, heart of dead heart, to a beating, living heart. We have a long history in the church. So many men and women who came before us who would rather die than compromise with this world. Let's remember the shoulders we stand on. They are the giants, and they were strong because they trusted God more than the world. Let's stop playing games. Let's stop trying to find what is powerful, and let's simply proclaim what is power itself and live in that power faithfully. For Paul, that is the whole point and has been the whole point. If Christ is our foundation, then he must be the foundation for all of our lives, not portions or parts, not to be obeyed once in a while, but to be obeyed every day as Lord and Savior and our wisdom in this world. So what will it be, church? Will we be a people of talk or the people of power? Will we be disciplined with the rod or with gentleness? My hope is that we would choose power and that we would obey God even though it inconveniences us to do so at times, and that we should imitate those who came before us to stand firm in love and kindness, but most importantly, the truth of Christ. And I think that this leads to the gospel, because it is the gospel in which we stand. It is the point of all of what we believe. Without the gospel, without all of the gospel, none of it really makes sense. And the gospel begins with the fact that God exists. It's from him that we are able to exist at all. Without God, there is no existence. There's no reality to exist in. There has to be a first cause, and that first cause is God. And that this God created the whole universe for us to experience, this reality which we have. But he says particularly that above angels and above everything else that he's ever made, humanity bears his image. Nothing else. So we have been made for a purpose. We have been made with a design pattern to be imitators of God, to live this life for the glory of God, to do what we can in order to do what is right. And not only that, but it also means that we have dignity and sanctity and worth, don't we? Because that's an intrinsic value to us. It is what we are created as from the womb onward. Every person has this mark on them. But what has happened? What's happened is sin. What happens is that temptation has come and we fell into it. What happens is that we trusted the world and trusted the powers of darkness over the power of light. And in trusting the power of darkness, we have continued to choose that ever since. Power that we think will accomplish what it is that we think we need. Whether it be peace, prosperity, and we will get these things no matter what because we trust that power more than we trust anything else. We are humans after all. We can't live without some sort of power, to keep us going. Unfortunately, there's so much power in this world that continues to lead us astray. And because of that, it leads to injustice, it leads to sin, it leads to murder, theft. It leads to all the terrible things that we experience every day. And the problem is, too, is that we ourselves have partaken. We ourselves have chosen that power over God. And we are guilty. The question is then, what can we do? We can't do anything. But God can. And God promised to. And God has accomplished and he has delivered by sending his son Jesus Christ to live, die, and to rise again in time, space, history, and flesh. He has brought the way in which we can have all that we need. The power to accomplish something. The power to accomplish what we could never accomplish apart from him. Despite the different ideologies, despite the different isms, we've never been able to come to the salvation which is offered to us in Christ, which encompasses all things, from death to life. Everything falls under this Christianity, under this Lord and Savior Jesus. It's how I know it's true, because it hits everything, and it does it perfectly. And where does it lead? Well, for us it leads to eternal glory. If we should follow God here and now, it means to good things in this world. Good things, can you imagine? Actual good things in this world by simply being obedient now. That's all it takes. By simply being faithful, by trusting in the power of God and not the power of the world, we can actually do things here and now. We are so defeatist because we see the darkness around us and we think, oh man, I can't do anything against that. Look at Christ. One man. One individual against the world. And he won. And he says, you're going to win too. Follow me. Now, did it win in a way that we thought? No. He suffered. He died. But he also rose again. So will it lead to winning the way we think? Probably not. But it's okay if it doesn't. All that matters is being faithful. That's what Christ reminds us of every day. Be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. And even if, let's say, we are fed to the lions in this world, so be it. We've got a whole new world looking forward to us. Let's not lose hope in that. And let's continue to trust in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished in your son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that as a church, we would remain pure, holy, that we would fall under your sovereignty as individuals, that we would desire to honor you with our lives, with everything that we are, and that we wouldn't settle for the powers of this world, though they tempt us so much, Lord. At every turn, we are tempted and tempted and tempted. Lord, continue to remind us that the true power is in you, because you alone can accomplish what you said you could accomplish, and that this power of the world does not accomplish what we think. It does not accomplish what it says it will do, but instead will only lead to death. Lord, continue to bless us then. Continue to remind us of these things with your Spirit. Continue to guide us by your Spirit. Continue to do amazing things so we can remember you and to know you and to love you as you deserve. We thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we